So often, our Father, we do not know what to do. Please, would you teach us to keep our eyes on you, to seek first your kingdom, to seek your praise and your glory, and would you deliver? Amen. So we are back in our fairly regular series looking at prayers in Scripture. And despite the very long reading, I will not be going line by line through it. Really, that's all context. John's looking at his watch thinking, we haven't got all night. And quite rightly so. Really, I want to focus down onto the prayer in verses 6 to 12 of chapter 20. And actually, specifically, the last sentence or so of the prayer in verse 12. The prayer, if you like, is the first sentence of verse 12. Our God, will you not judge them? That's the request. Here's the context. For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. That's a great prayer, isn't it? I wonder when would we say something similar? Oh, well, let me rule out one thing that we really shouldn't do. Sorry, I forgot. I'm on this. I'm carrying this one, but I'm on this one. Let's not get confused. I think when I was a very young Christian at university, this was the sort of prayer that people might pray when they really do know what to do, but they don't want to do it. You know? Am I allowed to go and get drunk? God, I don't know what to do. And I don't want the Bible to tell me that that's bad. So just lead me, show me. That is not what's going on here. This is not a rebellious prayer. It's not I'm praying, but what I'm really doing is trying to avoid what God has already said. That's not what's going on here. When you pray, Lord, we do not know what to do. When you do know what to do and don't like it, that's not this sort of prayer. If the Bible is crystal clear on a subject, when I was a student, it would be sexual behaviour or drunkenness. But it could be anything, couldn't it? Anything where God has spoken and continues to speak with clarity. It may be that we don't know what the Bible says. Great to ask a friend, ask me or John, or just Google, what does the Bible say about this? But when we've done all of those things and we know what the Bible says and pretend that we don't, in the hope that God will change his mind, give us a sign, or something that we think is a sign, that it's okay to do the thing that he's told us not to do, that is just this rank disobedience. And that would be praying of a kind, I suppose, though the subtext is, God, please change your mind, rather than, God, please guide me. It is really a prayer that says, can I be God and make the rules? Can I twist your arm by praying? That is not this prayer. Maybe you haven't done that. I know I have been in the room when that sort of prayer has been prayed. I suspect you have too. That is not what is going on here. At first glance, the answer to the prayer is surely obvious. Jehoshaphat, you are the king. An enemy is coming to attack your people, so you go out and fight. Surely it's obvious, isn't it? So is the king being a coward here? Maybe he actually does know what to do, and he doesn't want to do it. Now, clearly they're afraid. We are repeatedly told there is a vast army coming to attack them. The threat is very, very real. And Jesus tells us, doesn't it, that a king would be mad to go out and fight 20,000 people with only 10,000 if he wasn't convinced that he could actually win the battle. And here is little Judah with three superior armies gathered together to come and attack them. Now, we mustn't take Jehoshaphat for a coward who is unwilling to do the right thing. He just doesn't know what to do. Notice that he does go out to battle. When God says go, he goes, and all the people with him. But he's also just come back in chapter 19 from another battle. The battle where King Ahab, the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, has just died. Now, he was the one, wasn't he? Jehoshaphat was the one wearing the bright shiny armour and the I'm a king headgear. So everyone was aiming their bows and arrows at him. Every chariot was trying to take him down. He was not a coward, was he? And yet when he got back from the battle, doing the right thing, defending his country and the ancient alliance between Judah and Israel, God came to him in verse 2 through Hanani and says, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Ahab, I think, may be one of the worst people in the Bible, though he was king of God's people. He was an absolutely appalling king. Why have you gone to help him, Jehoshaphat? You've acted on your own wisdom. You've shown poor judgment in military things. And now he fears that God has sent his enemies to come and wipe his people out. I think that's why his prayer in verse 9 includes the words, if calamity comes upon us, the sword of judgment. Is that what God is doing? Is this God's sword of judgment for his poor decision making? God, is that what's going on here? And if it is, I don't want to go out to battle without at least inquiring of the Lord first whether it's a wise thing to do. He's trying to learn a lesson, I think. But Jehoshaphat is not a lost cause, is he? He's not a lost cause. And actually, the people of Judah are not a lost cause under Jehoshaphat either. He's torn down the idols, the Asherah poles, set up under previous kings. So he's attacked the idolatry of the people. He's turned the people back to the Lord. He's set up judges in every town and every city, and senior judges in Jerusalem, and people over them, just like David did, giving them strict instructions to follow God's ways, to act impartially in the fear of the Lord, giving justice and bringing God's people and their hearts back under God's rule. And what's so striking about this passage, I think, is that faced with a danger, what does Jehoshaphat do? He calls on the Lord and he calls a fast, and they obey. The whole people, not just the men, but the women and the children, the babies too, they all come up to the temple to cry out to God together. He leads them in prayer and in fasting. He's acted to reform the people, to reform their legal behaviour, their moral behaviour, their devotion, their worship life. He's acted to bring them, their hearts under God. And when crisis comes, they come to God. It's actually a stunning picture. If you read through the rest of 1 and 2 Chronicles, it's a remarkable high point in the religious life of God's people. They come to God as his people. They're not running away from what the Bible says. They just don't know what to do. God, we do not know what to do. They don't know what to do, but the prayer of Jehoshaphat reveals that they do know some things, and some points are going to come up on the screen for us, I think, as we go. They do know some things, and these are the things that anchor their prayer. And you'll hear echoes, I think, here of things we've seen already in our series on prayer and ways in which Jesus sort of touches on these things in the Lord's Prayer as well. The first thing they acknowledge, which anchors their expectation that God will answer, is that they know who God is. Verse 6 of chapter 20. Are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. We don't know what to do, God, because the obvious thing to do is to fight, and we can't. We're too small. But you, God, are infinite in power. You made the universe. All men are like grasshoppers to you. Their plans are laughable to you. You can act, but will you? So secondly, so they know who God is. They also know who they are to God. He's not just the God of heaven. He's not just the sovereign God, but he is the God of our ancestors. He's the covenant God. He's the God who has bound himself to this people to be their God. They are precious to him. Moreover, he's blessed them in the past. He's shown his commitment to their relationship by giving them this land, the city, the temple, verses 7 to 9. In fact, the little quotation in verse 9, you'll see the sort of speech marks from verse 9 is fascinating because it invokes Solomon's prayer right from the dedication of the temple hundreds of years before. And it assumes, Solomon assumed that difficult times would come for God's people. It assumes that they would disobey and they would suffer for their disobedience, the curses of the Mosaic Covenant, that they would face dangers. And that the only sensible thing to do when they faced danger was to turn back to the temple. That this would be the place where God would dwell, his name would dwell, and that they would be looking to him as they looked towards the temple. For the Judahites, that meant looking towards the physical temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. But for us, as the New Testament people of God, where do we look? We are the temple here on earth, aren't we? We're the dwelling place of God on earth. It'd be weird to look at each other and pray, wouldn't it? That seems to me to be a bit of a peculiar thing to do. Now, we're to turn our hearts towards the true temple, the eternal dwelling place of God in heaven, of which the earthly temple was just a model. Turn our hearts towards where God is. But the point here, I think, is that a disobedient people can turn back to him in their hour of distress. A people whose hearts were trained to listen to God have now turned to look to God for guidance, for strength and for leadership. That's what Jehoshaphat's been teaching them to do all along. Moreover, I think here's the thing that's really strange to acknowledge, but it's helpful. They know that following God has put them in danger. Following God has put them in danger. That's true, I think, in the sense that they are suffering something of the covenant curses for their disobedience, but it's especially true because the people have obeyed God. So it's true when they suffer the curses for their disobedience, but it's even true when they have been obedient. Just look at verses 10 and 11. But now here are men from Ammon, Moab and Mount Seir, that's Edom, whose territory you wouldn't allow Israel to invade when they came up from Egypt, so they turned away from them and didn't destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. The people obeyed you, God. We could have prevented this centuries ago by slaughtering all of our enemies, but you wouldn't allow it. And now here we are. We obeyed you. Were you preparing us for this moment? Were you preparing us to be slaughtered? Surely not. But see how they're repaying us for our good deeds, God. And we can't do anything about it. So what are we going to do? What should we do? What are you going to do? Surely, when we have obeyed you, you're not now going to wipe us off the face of the map. And you can imagine something similar being said today, couldn't you? We have given the culture around us democracy, science, hospitals, education, human rights, and now each of those things is being weaponized against people and against the church. How have we reached a point where we are looking to euthanize our elderly? It's remarkable, isn't it? The advances of science being used to kill people. We'll have a conversation about that later. It's more complicated than that, I know. But God, was this the plan? Was this the plan to take all of the good that we've done and turn it against us and to wipe us out? Here's the final leg, I think. They know that God's name is tied to the fate of his people. God's name is tied to his people. I think this is actually the theme that kind of, the thread that runs through the whole prayer, actually. In some ways, it draws in all these other points together. God's name, his reputation, hallowed be your name, Lord's Prayer, is tied to his people and this temple and this covenant. If they are destroyed, it's his reputation that's at stake, because it's his people who are suffering. Which I think is what explains the way in which this whole situation is resolved. The Lord speaks through his prophet. The people listen to him. They go to their battle stations. They take up their position for the battle, which must have been terrifying, mustn't it? Going to the front, facing this enormous army, knowing they could be wiped out. But they take their positions because God has said to. They watch these three vast armies coming towards them to annihilate them. But instead of crying, instead of running away, they sing a battle song of the greatness of the Lord. They praise God in the face of calamity. And while they're singing songs, these three armies slaughter each other. It is the nature of these sort of unholy alliance of these different nations, all opposed to God, but really opposed to each other and at one another's good as well. The Lord throws them into confusion. They utterly destroy one another. You know, in the ancient world, the death of a king like Ahab would have seismic geopolitical consequences. Everyone in the region trying to dominate the now vacant throne, trying to assert their power. And this unstable alliance of Ammon, Moab and Edom can't hold. They have no interest in each other's good, only in their own territorial gain. And they destroy each other so that Judah is at peace. Verse 29, the fear of God came on all the surrounding kingdoms when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side. Jehoshaphat trusts the Lord, and the Lord does more than overcome the enemy. He does it in such a catastrophic way, such an extraordinary way, that he brings peace and blessing, security, prosperity. This is what the Lord does for those who trust him, who turn to him in their hour of uncertainty. God, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We trust in the Lord, we listen to his words. We come to him on the basis of his promise in Christ, on the basis that we are his people and he loves us and is for our good, and we ask God to act when we don't know what to do. Perhaps we should ask him to act even when we think we know what to do. And then, having prayed, God's people get on with what he's asked them to do, living the way God has told us to live in the face of challenges, whilst we wait for God to overthrow the enemies of his people, enemies of the gospel, and bring peace to his church. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are often uncertain what to do, not because we are seeking to avoid your word, but because we just don't see how situations can be resolved, particularly on the big scale. So much darkness, so much despair, so many things that don't seem to be working right, and so few of us with so little power and so little influence to achieve anything. And yet our eyes are on you, our Father, sovereign God of all the universe. Please would you lead and guide your people. And please would you act in such a way that it is obvious that you and you alone have acted for your glory and our great good. Amen.